Beloved, if you'd open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 8. Now, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8 is the hub of everything that we're going to be looking at tonight. But we're going to be looking at a tremendous amount of Scripture. And the reason is to let it deal with us in such a way that we can see the context of what the Lord is saying to us. As we look at tonight's lesson, we're going to see reasons why so many of us really don't understand very much about the Lord's Word. We'll see that so often what we try to do is look at a verse and try to determine what God's saying, or to even take a series of verses, such as a parable, or just a single teaching that covers, you know, maybe 6, 10, 12 verses. And when we finish reading it many times, we sit there, we scratch our head, and we don't get the point. We know God's saying something, or it wouldn't be in the book. But we're not really sure what He is trying to get over. So tonight's lesson is taking one of the great, quote, mysterious stories in the New Testament, one of the ones that you've probably never heard a teaching on or a preaching on, and if you did, you probably weren't very satisfied when they got through with it. And as we look at tonight's lesson, you're going to be able to see why you didn't understand it to begin with, and use what you get from that mark to apply to the next time you run into one of these. Okay? And part of the problem, as you're going to see, is we get so involved in one verse or a series of verses pertaining to one story or one parable, and it's kind of like, as I've illustrated before, coming up to a tree and taking one leaf off of this tree and looking at it under a binocular microscope and getting real enraptured with the veins of the leaf. And you spend the next 10 years of your life drawing and studying and thin sectioning and everything, but you've never seen a forest yet. And really, don't you see, the best thing to do, if I was going to teach you about trees and leaves and roots and things like that, first I'd show you the forest. Now, it's not normal that we do that, but it's the best way to learn. This is a forest. Then we zoom lens in and say, that is an oak tree in the forest. And then we zoom lens on that a little farther and it says, behold, a leaf on the oak tree in the forest. And then we zoom a little closer and say, behold, the vein in the leaf in the oak tree in the forest. But Christians don't do that. And many of you, you come from churches and you'll recognize what I'm saying, and don't take it wrong. But basically what you hear constantly is that your preachers quite often and your teachers get you so involved in word studies, for example. Word studies. And don't you see what I'm telling you? That's like looking at that leaf, the vein of the leaf. And you spend hours and hours on a word study, but you still don't have any idea what the passage is about. And when you get through, you'll try to make the passage fit that word study. And what that does is it puts etymology ahead of context. But I want to tell you something. Etymology is not an exact science. Now, I was a physicist. I lacked one subject. I have a degree in chemistry. And I lacked one subject. I have a degree in math. And those things are exact sciences. That's exact stuff. Okay? So when someone comes up to me and starts telling me the joys of etymology and trying to tell me that's an exact, I know better. I've studied etymology. The derivation of words, the science of how, quote, science of how words are put together, their history, how they've come to be, and it's not nearly as accurate a science as you might be led to believe by a lot of your professors at school. And so once again, the problem is then that the church is basically, over and over, many of you are being taught to focus all your energies and attention on a word or two and you still hadn't seen that forest. Now, the forest is the entire Word of God. You see, most Christians never come to the Word of God wanting to find out what it says or what it means. We usually already have our mind up, made up. Our mind's already made up what we believe. Probably hadn't read more than, you know, 5 chapters, maybe 20. And now we come to the Bible looking for verses that will prove that what I already believe is right. Okay? Now, God wants us to come to the Word with an attitude much like this. Lord, I don't give a fig what the truth is. I just want to know what you mean. If it doesn't fit my favorite teaching, I'll repent and come to your favorite teaching. Very few people ever do that. I want to tell you one reason for that is most of you in here were raised in churches, okay? Most of you. So that as you grew up, you heard that denomination's pitch, okay? And so you already, from a child, had made up your mind what you believed because that's what they taught you in Sunday school from the Sunday school quarterly, usually, and not even from the Bible. So that hardly any of you ever, as you got older and did get born again, you didn't approach the Scriptures unbiased. Moreover, you didn't get born free. You were born again in cages. Denominational cages that had bars around them, and you'd already been taught whether you believed in security of the believer, for example, or no security of the believer. And you just said, that's it, that's what I believe, because I asked my preacher, and one day when I was 10 years old, he said, we believe this, that's it. And couldn't give anybody 10 verses on why you believe either way. And I could go right down the list of doctrine after doctrine like that. Now, I want to tell you something. Your teacher here tonight was born free. I was born free. And I can't tell you how incredibly refreshing it was to come to the Bible having repented of all preconceived ideas and telling God, I don't give a fig what I thought. I want to know what you think. And I won't make up my mind till I finish the book. In other words, I started at page 1 and I speed read throughout the entire book so that in 7 weeks I'd read the entire Bible, every word, 3 times. I saw the forest. And having done that, it's so much easier not to take a vein of a leaf out of context. Because once you've seen the forest, and someone comes up to you and says, oh, this means so and so and so and so, you say, oh, wait a minute, that's not what the forest showed me. See, that's going against the mainstream of the forest, or the river, and a riverlet, and a raindrop. See, you can do this with, you know, rivers, tributaries, riverlets, and raindrops. I don't care. So if you join me in this first, I want to read very rapidly with you the main thought, the main part of tonight's lesson. The problem, shall I say. The point and problem that in the Scripture that we need help on. And then I'm going to leave you sitting on that and try and build a forest around it to show you why you haven't understood it. See, I want to build a forest for you so that by the time I get through showing you all these trees, when I show you what these quote difficult verses mean, none of you are going to disagree. It'll be so obvious. Okay? And having seen how obvious it'll be, you can apply it to your own daily life as you study Scriptures for yourself. See, in other words, learning how to do it yourself. Now, you're going to see that the problem is it takes work sometimes to see a forest. It takes a commitment to read the Bible through 3 times in 7 weeks. That takes a commitment. Now, you say, golly, how could you do it? Well, I have to admit, I was sick. And so, you know, I wasn't having to go to work. I was lying there for all that time. So, you know, I had an advantage going. And the fact that I can read very rapidly also helped a lot. But the most important part was I made the decision to do it before I decided what the Bible meant, number one, and I renounced all previous things I'd heard. I didn't believe anything. Just came to the Bible blank and let God begin to fill in the blanks. Okay, with that being said, would you look with me then, beloveds, at chapter 8 of Mark, verse 22, verse 22. And he, Jesus, came to Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is a little village just at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? If we had begun in chapter 7, Jesus was over on the seacoast north of the Sea of Galilee at a Phoenician area called cities of Tyre and Sidon. And now he's come down to the Sea of Galilee, not going through the province of Galilee, which is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, but passing through the city of the area of 10 cities, Decapolis. And the reason was that Herod Antipas was the governor, the ruler of Galilee, and he wasn't too fond of Jesus. All right? In fact, at Jesus' trial, you might remember at Jesus' trials, he went before Herod Antipas of Galilee after the Sanhedrin got through with him. So Jesus bypassed that area, went across the north end of the Sea of Galilee and comes to the eastern side where Decapolis is, and he's ministering all through these verses we're going to be reading tonight. He's going to be ministering all over the Sea of Galilee area, and you'll see him getting in boats and going to one side, he'll go to the other side, but he's always in this Sea of Galilee area. Okay? And it says here, he came to Bethsaida, and they brought him a blind man and begged him, Jesus, to touch the blind man, to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he, Jesus, asked the man if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. After that, he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go to the town nor tell it to anyone in the town. Stop. Very unusual story, especially for those of you who have read a great deal in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. There is no other story anywhere near like this in the Gospels. In the first place, it was unusual that Jesus took the blind man and led him out of town, away from everyone else. He does that a few times in the Scriptures, but not often. So, that's unusual. We've got to deal with it. You know, in other words, or else we're going to watch out, we're going to get a ministry started of the lead them out of town before you can get them healed. You know, you got to follow the formula. God only does things by formula, so many people would tell us. But then we come to this more difficult part. When he says Jesus spit on his eyes, put his hands on him, and then Jesus asked him if he saw anything. He asked, Jesus, ask, do you see anything? Now, most of us would tend to think maybe Jesus would have known that. Now, I want you to notice that many people teach that this is an example of Jesus praying twice, but he didn't. I want you to observe, he didn't pray at all. There was no prayer. He put his hands on him. After he put spittle, he touched his tongue and put saliva with his finger on both eyes. And then he asked the guy. See, he hadn't prayed. Now, I want you to see that. He didn't pray. I'm teaching you how to read. The fundamentals. He didn't pray. He asked, do you see anything? The man looked up, and he said, I see men like trees. Now, I want you to observe, a healing has taken place. Something has happened. He was blind, but now he sees, but he doesn't see clearly. It is an incomplete healing. Now, there's nothing like this anywhere in the Bible. This is the only case like it. It stands out like a sore thumb. And you have the right to know why. And you don't know why. So that's so exciting for me as the teacher, don't you see? Because that's the joy of being a teacher, is to share those things with your brothers, you know. Now, notice, I see men like trees walking. After that, he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. Observe, no prayer. I get so uptight when people say, Jesus prayed twice here. He hadn't prayed at all. Jesus never prayed for anyone to be healed. He said things like, rise, take up your bed and walk. You, with the withered hand, stand up, stretch forth your hand. And as they did these things, they were healed. Or many times Jesus just merely touched them and they were healed. Other times Jesus said, you can go home now. Your daughter's well, or your son is well, or your servant is well. But this time, and we want to deal with it, apparently Jesus failed the first time. And I know some of you that think he did. Now, when we get through tonight, you will see that he absolutely did not. Okay? But I want you to see the problems that are involved here. He made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. You got to admit, that's a lot better than where he was in the verse before that. Now, I want you to listen. I want to begin by saying there are some very important reasons why this was done exactly as it was done. I want to tell you, first of all, that the Gospel of Mark is the only gospel that tells this story. The other three do not record it. I want to tell you that each gospel is written differently, and I want to reveal to you strongly from tonight's lesson one of the reasons why. God let each gospel writer record in such a way as to reveal the character and person of Jesus Christ differently. Four different aspects, or four different character views of the same man. And furthermore, you will notice as you read the Gospels, they're not even lined up, the stories aren't even lined up in the same order. And tonight, I will show you that one of the reasons for that is they're arranged differently in different Gospels, so that the order that they're arranged in a different one, will lay an emphasis that God wants across that you wouldn't get if he added all the other. In other words, sometimes part of the story will be left out so that you don't bog down in the part, these verses that are not here in Mark and are, let's say, over in Matthew. So that you don't get tracing off on a rabbit to lead you directly to what is the main thing he's trying to get over. And that they're arranged in an order in the each gospel differently to make a different point. To teach a different lesson with the same stories. In other words, each story will stand on its own. But all of them form a mosaic to get over one majestic truth, and it may take chapters to do it. And we're just, in other words, most of us in this room have no concept of how to skim read after you've read the whole Gospel of Mark, let's say, at one sitting. In several hours. Don't look for doctrine. Read it. Then go back and just look for overwhelming large things out of each chapter, picking just the biggie. And all of a sudden you'll see that it's all heading for one great climax with a lot of good stuff all in there. But rather, see, I'm trying to teach you the opposite. That you're being taught, so many of you, to look under the microscope, and I'm telling you, to be able to read chapters, you know, when you've read the whole thing and pluck the majestic part out of that one, and see, and be able to see, they're all heading for one great thing. Okay? Then, when you've done that, you can go back and play with your microscope. But we've got the cart ahead of the horse. Now, we're going to just leave this story, this puzzling story, sitting there with you for a while. And it's going to take me a long time, many scriptures now, to to bring you to where you can clearly see it. Now, I can tell you the answer now. And many of you would believe it, but you wouldn't know it was so. So I'm going to show you the rewards God gives to those that diligently, as Hebrews 7 says, diligently search after His Word. God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek and search. Okay? So don't lose this. Keep one finger here at Mark and turn to your right to John and chapter 1. I want to very quickly now proclaim to you that Mark 8, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 8 is the pivotal chapter. It's the chapter where everything's been leading up to one big thing, and from there on, it takes a different slant. Everything in Mark is heading for one truth until you get to chapter 8. In chapter 8, that truth is pounded in by the Lord. And then He says, okay, dummies, now that you got that straight, I'm going to try and teach you two great truths in the Gospel of Mark. That's about it. Oh, there's scad bukus of truths in the Gospel of Mark. But on a scale of, 1 to 10, there's two tens. Bunch of 9.5s. Tons of nines. You hear what I'm saying? But there's two tens. And chapter 8 is where God comes up to the first one and says, now that we've got that straight, I want to start going from here on the second 10. Got me? So now, see, I let the cat out of the bag. I told you where we're going. Now, because the Gospel of Mark does not begin at the same place in Jesus' life that John does, I'm beginning at John to make a point, okay? And you'll see the point. So begin with me at verse 29. Verse 29, John chapter 1. Now remember, I'm not trying to teach this except to read it rapidly and pluck out a few pearls as we go. Verse 29, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that was a Passover remark. He says, this is the Passover lamb that takes away the sin of the world. This is the lamb. You've been sacrificing lambs throughout all your sacrificial system. This is the lamb. You've had many lambs. This is the. Okay? And it is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred above me, for he was before me, and I did not know him. Now they're cousins, but he didn't know him. Okay? That he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. He said, this is why I came baptizing with water. Okay? That he would be revealed to Israel. And I came baptizing, preaching the gospel of repentance, and the kingdom is at hand, repent. And John bore witness, saying, and I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. All right? He, the Holy Spirit, remained upon him, Jesus. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. You see the word the there. Not many sons of God. A unique the Son of God. All right? Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Now, John's a great man. And the reason he's so great is he points everybody he knows to Jesus. Everyone he teaches, he points them to Jesus. All right? And that's what everyone should do. That's the thrust of the gospel message, is that the preachers and the teachers and the laymen will point people to Jesus. All right? And so verse 35, John is standing there with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as Jesus walked. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. You see Jesus walking over there and John points to him. John's two disciples are standing there and says, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Okay? Good disciples. He had trained them properly. Okay? Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said, what do you seek? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being translated, teacher, where are you staying? All right, now that's the first thing I want you to observe. John has told them that Jesus is the Lamb of God. I want you to see that even though John has said that, and even though John has testified to them that Jesus is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit, they still do not have clearly in their mind who Jesus is. They have a certain amount of perception, but they don't fully understand. They call him teacher. got that? Now, I want you to see God starting right there, working in their lives with one great truth in mind: to perceive the person of Jesus Christ. His person, that is, who He is, His very nature and character, His attributes. And that is the thrust of the Gospels, all of them. And tonight in Mark, beginning at chapter 1, up to chapter 8, the great thing we're after is, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus, who is He? His character. Who is this man? So the disciples don't really fully, John's disciples don't fully perceive who it is they're dealing with. That this man they're looking at is the Creator God of the universe come in the flesh. You got to admit, to look at a man and look at the entire universe, go down to the ocean and see all the forests and the trees and the mountains and realize this man spoke. And all of this came into being. And all my DNA, and all your DNA, and all the attributes you're ever going to pass on to your offspring for generations and generations, God already had outlined and figured out and pre-planned from before the foundation of the earth. We're trying to get ourselves a view of a God that's worthy of our worship. Who is this person? All right? So all they see then is that He's a teacher. Drop down with me very quickly to verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak, back in verse 35, and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, said to him, "We have found the Messiah." All right, now this is important. He spent a little time with him. He's putting things together with what John has said. And he does come up with the proper solution and conclusion. We have found the Messiah. Now this is way back at the very beginning of the ministry. But I want to deal with you about what he just said. He didn't know what he was saying. Now he did, but he didn't. Just like you. And just like me today. The first day we all in this room that are born again received Jesus as our Savior, believed He was Lord, you didn't know what you had said. You had a comprehension. There was a certain comprehension there. But even till this night, most of you don't know who you're praying to. You don't really understand His majesty. You don't understand and comprehend His person. This is the Creator of the universe. See, sometimes I get feeling so chummy with God as Father. You know what I mean? A father-son thing. And He becomes da-da, daddy to me. And that's good. But He's also God. Thunder God of Mount Sinai, Creator, Judge, Ruler of the universe, the one with whom we will all have to stand before and give an account. Awesome! But don't worry, at least the one you're going to stand before is also Dada. Okay? So, you can relax a little bit. Anyone that says, "Call me Dada," and that's what Abba means in modern English, he's okay. I may have to stand before him, but he's going to come out all right. So I want you to see, and this is the whole thrust of what I'm after. They said the right thing. He's Messiah. But I want you to see by their lives, from Mark 1 to Mark 8, they still hadn't got it straight. They still, in other words, listen to me. Here's what I'm trying to tell you.